Acts chapter 18, if you guys have your Bibles. He's just finished giving his gospel to the Athenians. He's established a group of believers there. And it says, after these things, so after he's preached those things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So here, Paul is introduced to what is going to be a lifelong friendship. These two Jewish people named Priscilla and Aquila, they're both tent makers like Paul. Paul, for those of you guys who don't know, he was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee for a long time in the beginning of his life. And he went by the name of Saul. He persecuted the church. And when you grow up as a Pharisee, they tell you to learn a trade. They say it builds character, whatever. Hey, you're going to go into the ministry. Learn a trade. So you could always kind of fall back on that if ministry ain't working out too well. You know, all these things, and it teaches you character. It's a good thing to do. So Paul took that advice. He learned how to be a tent maker, which is kind of a weird occupation, but he liked it. He dug it, and it's something that he could do anywhere because camping was big back in the day. That's not true. You know, like tents were obviously a lot more important back in the day than they are today. People didn't just use them for recreation. They were actually important to their life. So Paul was a tent maker. And he runs into these people who are tent makers, so they meet up, they're like, yo, and they start making tents together, and they become the best of friends, and they're Christians. And he actually mentions them in several of his letters, and in fact, he mentions them in the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, which, for you guys who don't know, 2 Timothy was written at the end of Paul's life. That is the last letter we have from the Apostle Paul. After he wrote 2 Timothy, his head got cut off. So at the end of his life, he's thinking about Priscilla and Aquila, which I think is cool. These people became lifelong friends with him. And that's the cool thing that's going to happen in church and stuff like that. You guys are going to run into people, you're going to meet people, and they're going to be like lifelong friends. It's going to be sweet. And you guys, when you guys get martyred, you can write to them, and it'll be fun, dude. You know, I hope you guys don't get martyred. I don't know. But Corinth, we're going to talk a little bit about Corinth today because it's important. Corinth is up there. If you guys see the green country, it says Achaia and Centria and all that stuff. Corinth, you guys see it? It's right next to Athens. It exists on what's called an isthmus. That's how you pronounce it, isthmus. I don't know why. But it's on an isthmus, which is a... I'm going to say that as much as I can in this sermon. And so this thing, what it is, it's a little narrow strip of land that connects two larger groups of land. That's the Webster's definition of what it is. And so because of that, Corinth got a lot of traffic. It got a lot of foot traffic through it. Because if you wanted to go from the southern part of Greece to the northern, you had to cross Corinth. You had to go through it. Also, when people were sailing around Greece, that southern part of Greece where Sparta is, where I'm sure all of you guys know what Sparta is. Sparta. If you were sailing around that area, like the weather there was really bad. So nobody liked to sail around there. So they actually prefer to sail to Corinth, unload all their stuff, and actually roll their ship across this little narrow strip of land and then sail it across. That's what they would rather do. It was preferable to do that than to sail around that peninsula because of the weather there. So Corinth became like this hub of foot traffic and land traffic and merchant traffic. So you got everything coming through Corinth. Everything that was happening in Italy, everything that was happening in Greece and Asia is all coming into this one hub of places. So it literally linked the Western Europeans and the Eastern Asian part of the Roman Empire. And so because of that, in Corinth, you got Jewish people, you got the Jewish religion is there, and we're going to see that there's even like some of the preachings of John the Baptist have gone into Corinth, they've gone into Ephesus as well. You have different types of Greek mythology all throughout there. You have different types of philosophy all coming through there. It was just like everybody was everything there. That was like the San Francisco of the day. I don't know if you guys have ever gone to San Francisco, but San Francisco is just like everybody's just kind of everything. Everything's good there. You know, all these different philosophies and stuff are just all rampant in there. They were big in art. They were big in different types of cultural things. They were a very decadent culture. And so because of that, Corinth, and also because Corinth, their major thing of money, to get money for their economy, was the temple of Aphrodite. How many of you guys have heard of the goddess Aphrodite? Played God of War. No, I'm just kidding. heard of the temple of Aphrodite. She was the god of what? Goddess of what? Love, right? And so how did they worship her? They would have sex. They would go into her temple. They would have orgies. There, a lot of historians believe in this temple that was in Corinth, there was anywhere between, there was probably upwards of 1,000 prostitutes working in the temple at a time. So that's pretty hardcore, right? You got 1,000 women whose job solely to support the temple is to have sex with men. And so because you have all these sailors going through, you have all these people in foot traffic, business was good in Corinth. And so Paul goes there. That's a pretty crazy place to go and share the gospel, don't you guys think? Not only are people just completely decadent, but guess what? Their economy relies on their decadence, doesn't it? If Paul, if everybody in Corinth turned into a Christian, then Corinth would be kind of a lame place. No one would want to go there anymore. People would go around Corinth. They wouldn't want to go. They're like, dude, there's no prostitutes. I'm going around. You know, it becomes kind of lame now to the world. And so we're going to see that money is going to be a huge issue in chapters 18 and 19. And it's something for us to kind of think about as Christians. Because a lot of Christians in our community are very, they're very about like, man, we need purity in the nation and everything like that. But I don't think people really think it through when they say that. Do you know how much of our economy depends on sin? $20 billion every year occurs in America from the porn industry alone. That's just in America. It's a $96 billion a year industry in the world. Isn't that crazy? Could you imagine just taking $20 billion out of the U.S. economy today? What would happen? So when people say, dude, I'm all about purity in America, do you really mean it? Because a lot of the people who invest in porn, by the way, are companies you would never even guess. You know, Bo showed me this one company, and they're a tech company. They're called MindGeek, and they own most of the porn sites, most of the free porn sites on the internet is owned by this company. And they're like a tech company. You go on their site, it looks legitimate, it has nothing to do with porn. But these guys own all these free porn sites. So what happened if porn went away? MindGeek would get shut down. Other companies would get shut down. Internet sites would get shut down. So when we say, hey, I want purity in America, we have to understand what's really going to happen to America if that happens. Are we ready for that amount of hit? Is Jesus that cool to us? We're like, you know what? I don't care what happens to the economy. I don't care if housing prices drop again. I don't care. Dude, Jesus is so cool that I want America pure, and I don't care what it does to me and my job or anything else. Now, a lot of people say that with their mouth, but they don't actually show it. Right? And that's why I've told you guys before, the most previous election kind of disturbed me because I saw a lot of Christians voting with their wallet, meaning that the whole reason for voting for Romney, and once again, I did not want to vote for Romney because he was a Mormon. I couldn't personally do that. But and some person people gave me good reasons to vote for Romney. They're like, hey, you know, he's going to help out with the abortion issue. I'm like, okay, I can get behind that. But the vast majority of Christians I talk to, when they try to talk me into voting for Mitt Romney, you know what the reason was that they told me? He's going to fix the economy. Number one reason to vote for this guy, he's going to fix the economy. That has become the god of so many Christians. And that is an issue we're going to see in the book of in the city of Corinth, and an issue, a big issue we're going to see in the city of Ephesus as well once we get into chapter 19. So, again, very unlikely place to start a church. Very unlikely place to start a church, but Paul is going to get blessed by God to start a church there, and it's going to thrive. And some of the greatest books in the Bible are 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I believe. They're like some of the most richest books in your Bible. And they were written to this church because this church struggled. I like this church. This church is like the kind of person who is just like so deep in their sin and they get radically saved. I don't know if you guys, I mean, not to mention any names, but there's some people in this room who I look at in that way, where they get radically saved. And I love people like that. I love people like that. You know, Aaron, he's not in here, I can mention him. Aaron was like that. Dude, deep into the world, and when he got saved, he got radically saved, man. That guy's life did a 180, and he was just on fire, passionate for Jesus. Now, the cool thing about that is that they have so much passion. They're just like, dude, let's go share the word. Let's go do this. Let's get a Bible study. Let's worship. Let's do it. And they're all into it, and they're very passionate. But kind of a bad thing about it is they don't really know theologically, like anything. So they're like, they're really, really psyched up about it, but but they don't really know anything about what they believe or anything. So that's why when you get into the book of Corinthians, Paul's like, dude, I love your passion, but stop having sex with prostitutes. You can't do that. And they're like, dude, because they're like, no, like, you know, was God really against prostitution? Is he really against it? And they're all on fire for Jesus. And Paul's like, no, Jesus is not on fire for prostitution. You need to stop. You know, and they're like, they're in church and they're all speaking in tongues because they got the gift of tongues. And Paul's like, hey, you know, it's cool. Just not in church, you know, because nobody's getting edified. Everybody's speaking in a different language. So nobody knows what anybody's saying. And so don't do that, you know. And he has to get on them because they have all this passion, but they don't have any substance. So that's kind of like the church of Corinth. And that's such a beautiful heart. You know, I tend to not be like the church of Corinth. I'm not like those people. I'm going to tell you guys who I'm like in a little bit. I'm like the church of Ephesus. I'm going to tell you why when we get to them. But that's just kind of a good exhortation to you guys who have a lot of passion for Jesus. That's awesome. That's awesome. God wants us to be passionate people about him. You know, and that's why it's so radical to see people who are passionate in the world, who are all hardcore for their sin or whatever, get saved. Because it's always radical. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. There's another church, if you guys look in Asia, there's a place called Laodicea. And Laodicea was one of the churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. And the problem with the church of Laodicea is he says, you're neither hot nor cold, so I vomit you out of my mouth. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. Meaning, oh, I know God, and I know all these things, and these rituals, and I go to church, but you just got no passion, no fire, no zeal for the Lord. God says, I don't like that. I would rather you be cold. I would rather you be passionately opposed to me than to be lukewarm. Why? Because at least if you're passionately opposed to me, you're passionate about something about me. You're not just in this whole like middle ground of, oh, it's cool. You guys want to live pure lives? That's cool. I just do my thing and you do your thing and we'll meet at the end kind of deal that it pervades America. That's how America is, right? Hey, man, you do your thing. I'll do my thing. No big deal. You like your church. I like Jesus, too. I like God. You know, I just don't, you know, don't talk to me about him, though. I don't actually want to change my life. That's the way America is. Corinth wasn't like that. And that's why Corinth was cool. And that's why Paul loved these people. They were jacked. They were jacked up people, but they at least had a passion. They had a fire. And if you guys don't have any fire, if you have zero fire for God, start praying about that. Start praying to get passionate about Jesus. Because he's going to meet you where you're at. I struggle with this. I'm not a very passionate person when it comes to Jesus. It takes a long time for me to get warmed up about something, you know, because I'm too logical. I got to think about things before I can actually make moves. But it's something that I pray in my life. God, give me a passionate heart for you. Help me to be just flat out in love with you, God. And I'll pray those things because I need that in my life. So Paul goes and he's preaching in Corinth. He's doing his thing. He's in the synagogue, which he always does. Because Paul, once again, Paul's heart is, I want to meet people who at least have made up their mind. Paul didn't really like to go to people who were in this whole flimsy, like, I don't really know what I believe kind of deal. Paul didn't like that. Paul likes going to people who at least have made up their mind. He's like, at least we have something to talk about. At least I can talk to you about something. At least you're going to disagree with me. We're going to have a dialogue. Paul probably, I mean, to be honest, Paul's personality probably wouldn't do too well in, like, 4th Ave, you know? Now, I've talked to people at 4th Ave. It's an interesting conversation. You know, but when you talk to someone on 4th Ave, you talk to someone who goes to the U of A, be ready, if you're going to evangelize someone like that, be ready to be in that guy's life for a long time. Because their response, everything you're going to say, dude, Jesus died on the cross, oh, that's awesome, man. That's beautiful. Dude, I believe in, like, Hinduism, and I believe in spirituality. And they'll, like, go, they don't even know what they believe. Like, if an actual Hindu person came up to me and be like, dude, you don't believe in Hinduism. You believe in some weird quasi drunken thing that doesn't even match Hinduism. But they're like, yeah, but it's cool. It's all good. I do yoga, you know, and that's like their definition of who they are. And it's all weird. Paul wouldn't really like to talk to people like that. Paul's like, dude, let's go to the mosque, man. Let's go there, dude. Let's go talk to some people who are into what they believe. I want to talk to them. He's like, dude, let's go to the Mormon temple, man. I want to go talk to those people. Let's go to the Jewish center. Dude, I want to go talk to them. That's where Paul was at. He was where people had made up their mind and they at least believed something. That's where you always win. I think that's cool. That's more my type of personality. But a lot of you have this, have a beautiful, wonderful gift to not be like that. And that's not a negative thing. If those places that I just mentioned, the mosque and the Mormon temple and like the Kingdom Hall for Jehovah's Witnesses, if those places like make you guys nervous, don't be worried about that. Because you know what? It's harder for me to communicate to someone, like I said, who's more wishy-washy. But some of you guys have beautiful, amazing hearts to just start relationships with people and to feed into them and to just slowly watch that person kind of grab a hold of these simple truths of the gospel. And that's beautiful. You know, you're going to meet people that I can't meet and minister to them in ways that I can't do. You know, just having those relationships with people. You know, don't think that that way of evangelism is wrong. It's actually beautiful. It's actually something that God gave you. It's a gift that God gave you to do. But again, Paul wasn't exactly cut out of that cloth. He's like, dude, I just want to argue. I just want to, man, I want to say what I believe, and I want to talk to people who are going to either refute me or accept me, and that's it. He drew a line in the sand. That was the kind of guy that Paul was. So it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, so if you remember, he split up from Timothy and Silas in chapter 17 because he was being persecuted in one of his mission journeys up in Berea, and he had to leave and go to Athens, if you guys remember that. And so now they're meeting back up with him in verse 5. And he says in verse 6, but when, Paul was compelled, this is verse 5, by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So we get the idea that up until these people came, Paul was just kind of sharing with them about the Bible, kind of building relationships kind of deal. And now he's like starting to get really hardcore. Now he's laying the gospel on them really heavy. It says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Very similar to what he said in Acts chapter 13. That's what he said. He always viewed it as the gospel is first for the Jews. I am a Jew. I am first to share with the Jews. If I'm rejected by Jews, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That's how Paul always saw it in terms of the gospel and the way he was spreading it, which is cool. Another interesting thing is we see here another reason, and I use that word lightly, to share your faith with people. We don't always share our faith so that people will come to Jesus. That's what we want. Don't get me wrong. That's what we desire. That's what we're going for. But you and I both know that if I shared with every single person in my life, not everybody will listen. Jesus says, narrow is the way, right? Straight is the path. Narrow is the gate. Small. Few are those who find it. Yet broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. What does that say? The majority of people will not listen to the gospel message. So you may be thinking in your life, well, what's the point of sharing then? You know, if the majority of people won't listen. Here's another reason. Paul saw it in his head, and he's thinking, you remember he's Jewish, he's thinking back to a book called Ezekiel. You guys are with us when we're in the Old Testament. There was this guy named Ezekiel. And God tells Ezekiel, he says, you are the watchman for the people of Israel. If you don't tell them what I tell you, their blood will be required of you. If you tell them they don't listen, their blood is on them. They die, they didn't listen to you, the blood is on them. But if you don't tell them, he says, they're not responsible, you are, Ezekiel. So Paul sees himself like that. He's like, dude, I've been given the gospel. Man, I've been set free. Light has shone in the darkness of my heart, and I understand that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for me, and he's given me eternal life. I know that. And Paul thought, in his head, he thought, if I don't tell people about that truth, it's kind of on me if they don't come to God. He saw it that way. Now, is that 100% true? Meaning, I mean, what Paul says is right, but it's not 100% true that you guys have to think, like, if I don't share my faith, it is my fault if that person goes to hell. No. That's not what this passage is getting at. That's not what God is saying. What he is saying, though, is that he has given you a method and a means and a sphere of influence to share his word with people. If you deny it, what the Bible says is that you will suffer loss. You will suffer loss in your life. We don't fully understand what that means in the life to come. I'm definitely going to tell you it has nothing to do with your salvation. I can tell you that definitively. It has zero to do with your salvation because salvation is given by Grace through what? Faith. So it has nothing to do with your salvation, I can tell you that. But it may have something to do with what's going to happen in the life to come. The things that we do in this world, the Bible is very clear to say, the things you do in this world do matter for eternity. They do. We don't fully understand it, but if you want to read some passages to kind of help you get your mind around this, read 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, read James chapter 1, read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and 2 Timothy, the very end of 2 Timothy, the last chapter of 2 Timothy. And you'll see in those passages, the writers talk about rewards for the life to come. They talk about crowns that are going to be given to them in the life to come. They talk about in 1 Corinthians 3, they says that when you come into the presence of God, he says that all of your deeds are going to be judged before the throne to see what manner of work they are. They're either wood, hay, and stubble, or they're gold, silver, and other precious metals that will be purified in the fire of Christ. So meaning, if I go home tonight and I watch Netflix for 8 hours, and I get to heaven, God's not going to come up to me in heaven and be like, dude, you watched Netflix for 8 hours that day? That was awesome, man. That shined my light to the world. You know, he's not going to say that. He's not going to beat up on me for it either. But he's going to say it was wood, hay, and stubble. There was nothing important about that. Does that make sense? It's not that it was bad. It's just that it's nothing. It just gets burned up. But like if I spend my time in the Bible tonight, the Bible says that's like gold. So when I go into heaven, God's going to be like, dude, you spent time in my word that night. Man, that's gold. That's being purified. That's something for you forever. That when people look at my life, it says in Revelation 19 that people in heaven wear things that shine what God did for them on this earth. Does that make sense? It says in Revelation 19 we're going to be wearing robes that are the righteous deeds of the saints. Meaning when I walk up to Zoe in heaven, I'll be like, dude, like just by looking at her, her clothing and everything about her is going to shine what God did for her in the here and now. And I'm going to be like, dude, God's awesome. Look at what he did through Zoe. And I'm going to be so blessed. And I'm going to praise God in what happened. But if I get to heaven and I didn't do anything, if I just wasted my life, you'll be there, but I'll see your life. And the only thing I'm going to see, and this is not bad, but the only thing I'm going to see is Jesus saved you. That's what your clothing is going to scream at me. Man, Jesus saved you one day. That's beautiful. You know, but there's greater. Does that make sense? There's greater. It's not a level of heaven. It's not a greater place of glory like the Mormons believe. But there are things that are going to happen in heaven. We don't fully understand it. So I'm not going to tell you guys a definitive doctrine on this. But it's something that the Bible does speak of. That the things you guys do here will matter for eternity. They do matter for all of eternity. So Paul saw it that way. He also sees it this way. God, in order to be just in his judgment, has to show that people had a chance. Meaning God can't send you to hell if you never had a chance to come to know him. That would be unjust. Can't do that. He can't judge you unless you had an opportunity. To whom much is given, much is required. So Paul sees it as not only a method in which to glorify God in his own life, but he sees it as a method that God may be just one day when he judges you. I mean, you had an opportunity and you gave it up. You have no one to blame but you. It's not God's fault. Not my fault. It's your fault. All blame goes on you, and God is now just when he judges you the way he's going to. So Paul says, it's a little bit of a downer, but that's definitely the way that Paul saw it. He says, what? Your blood is on you. Your blood's on you. I'm clean. So sometimes when we share, understand that, hey, it's not always going to turn out in a conversion, but it's always beneficial. That makes sense? It's always beneficial and for the glory, praise, and honor of God. Regardless if that person says yes or no, it's always beneficial. So we always share. You know, we always share because we understand it's always going to glorify God no matter what. And everything in our life should be for the praise, honor, and glory of God. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory. Isaiah 42, God says, behold, I am God. I will not share my glory with another. Everything in this earth is to glorify God. Everything we do is for his glory. That's awesome. So Paul says that. But it says that there are people who do believe. So in verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, which is a sweet name, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the door of the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So we see, hey, even though these people didn't believe, there were people who did accept the gospel message, which is really cool. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." So we get the idea that Paul may have been a little bit nervous. You know, he may have been a little bit scared, which sounds weird to us. Like, dude, the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, the dude who got stoned to death, got back up and preached the next day, this guy was scared? Yeah. Happens to all of us. But God met him right there, and he gave him a message of encouragement. He's like, yo, dude, I got a lot of people in the city. They're going to help you out. Don't be afraid. And in verse 11, he says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord arose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" So God gives him this warning. He gives him this encouragement. The next day, Paul's persecuted. not the next day. It's a little bit later. But a little bit later, Paul gets persecuted. But God tells him, hey, don't be afraid. And Paul has to remember that. It's another thing that's important for us in our lives. God sometimes gives us, and this is going to sound weird, he gives us promises today for tomorrow's trial. You're going to see that as a natural thing that's going to happen in your life. God's going to give you a promise and encouragement today that will be used in your trial in a year to come. Whether it's next tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, God is going to give you things today to use then. Because any of you guys who go through trial, you know that trials, they will build you after they're done. But in the moment, they don't build you, they reveal what has already been built. So meaning, a trial will never build your foundation. You need to build your foundation before you get to the trial. Because if you don't, the trial will completely break you. That's why Jesus said, he talks about the seed, right? The guy casting the seed. He says, some seed fell on rocky ground, you know, and birds snatched it, right? He says, some seed grew up, but the weeds choked them out. He said, the weeds were the cares of this life. He says, some seed sprouted up very quickly. He says, but the sun beat down on them, and they withered right where they were at. He says, these are the people who didn't have a deep root, and when the trials of this earth came, they withered and died. So if you guys are in a season of your life where you're not in a trial, now would be a really good time to start working on your foundation. Because you can't do that once you get into a trial. And you guys who are suffering right now know that's true. It's really hard to build foundation when you're in a trial because you just feel like dirt. You're just like, dude, I don't want to do anything. I don't really want to get up. Theology isn't really speaking to you that well. If you don't have a good foundation when you get into a trial, you might be in for a really, really rough trial. You know, one that could end up destroying your faith in God. It could make you completely doubt who God is in your life because you just weren't ready. You weren't getting ready for the trial. So, and if you are in a trial, know there's hope for you. You know, God's going to encourage you in it. He's going to encourage you in it. It's not just like, well, you blew it. Should have practiced. You should have trained. You know, too late, man. It's never too late to start seeking the Lord and have Him comfort you. But if you're not in a trial, this is maybe a warning to wake up and get ready. We live in a bad world, man. We live in a place with a lot of tragedy. And we need to be ready for these things. Okay, now verse 11 says, verse 14, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio," who is, again, he's kind of like the leader, he's the one judging right now, "said to the Jews, 'If there were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them all from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes and the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." So Gallio basically says, hey, dude, it's it's religious. I don't care. I'm here to judge the actual laws. So he lets Paul go. They go and they grab this guy Sosthenes. He's mentioned in Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we know that Sosthenes was a believer. He was a convert. And the people around him got really pissed and they beat him. And nothing you could do about that. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. He took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul was still a Jew. We see that. He, in this section, he takes the Nazarite vow, which you guys probably know the Nazarite vow if you think about Samson. Remember, what could he not do? What could Samson not do? Cut his hair, right? He also wasn't supposed to drink wine or be anywhere near dead bodies, but he failed in that so many times, I guess. The hair was just kind of like the last straw, thingamajigger. But yeah, you're not supposed to cut your hair. It was actually kind of a beautiful vow. Samson was a special case where God said he's always going to be a Nazarite, but normally it was just a temporary thing. You'd take the Nazarite vow, you'd be like, yo, I'm going to be a Nazarite for 3 months. Be a Nazarite for 3 months. I'm not going to eat grapes. I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to be anywhere near a dead body. And even if your mom or dad died, you weren't supposed to go to their funeral if you took the Nazarite vow, which is crazy. So you're like, dude, I'm not going to do any of these things, and I'm not going to cut my hair for 3 months. Then at the end of the 3 months, you were to shave your head, and you were to offer that hair to God. And it was kind of like a time in your life where you're just like, dude, I'm just going to be pure for the Lord. And it was really cool. It was like a statement of purity, man. I'm just setting myself apart for God. And it was really cool. And so Paul does this. He's like, dude, I'm just going to set myself apart for God. Maybe he did it as a sense of thankfulness to God, because God said that he was going to give him protection while he was in Corinth. And so Paul was just like, dude, I'm thankful. How am I going to do it? I'm going to show it through this Nazarite vow, because that's awesome. So he did it. He offered his hair up. And he also says that he's going to go keep this feast in Jerusalem. So he was still keeping the feast days that Jerusalem had, which is very interesting as well. And he always used this as opportunity to share with the Jews. Paul always had a heart for the Jews. He always had such a deep, profound heart for the Jews. You get that if you read the book of Romans specifically. He says that he would be damned, meaning God, if you could, I would take their punishment. If that was possible, I would go to hell for these guys. That's how much I love them. That's pretty intense, right? It's a pretty intense amount of love. But Paul never could share with Jews. The vast majority of Jews just hated this guy. It's very rare that you see Jews coming to the Lord through Paul. It happens, but it's very rare. Paul is mainly for the Gentiles. And so that's another word of warning to you guys. You might have a heart for certain people, and God's just going to slam doors in your face. You might be like, dude, I came out of like the drug culture, man. I just want to share with people who are in the drug culture. And you're like all into it. You're like, I'm going to do it. And it seems like every single time you try, it just totally fails. Like, you know, like either they get angry at you because they call you a hypocrite, or you end up falling to what they're doing. But either way, it's just like, it just doesn't work. And you're like, oh my gosh, like, this sucks. And you just keep trying. That's kind of how Paul is. He just keeps trying. He's like, dude, I don't care. I'm going to keep trying until this works. And it never works. It never works for Paul. You know, so that might be just something to pay attention to in your life. Maybe God's called me to different people. You know, even though I came from that group, maybe God's called me to someone else. And it may surprise you who God calls you from. You may be from like this puritanical, like total white bread childhood and everything like that. And God might call you to the ghetto. You know, he might call you to the hardcore people. And you might be a hardcore person, and God's going to call you to Oro Valley. You're like, what the heck? You know, like, dude, I came from the drug culture. I'm going to go to Oro Valley? I'm going to go to a gated community and share the gospel there? That's weird, you know? God does crazy stuff, you know? When I think about a guy like Raul Reese and the area that he's a minister in, it's weird. Raul Reese was like some hardcore Mexican gangster, was in the Marines, total killer. Dude, he gets out, and he's like in some weird retirement community thing, and he's sharing the gospel there. It's like, it's totally weird. You know, but then if there's a book, I can't remember what it's called. I think it's called like the Cross and the Switchblade, where this guy, he grew up like in a normal house, no terror or anything like that, and he ends up going down and preaching to gangsters, basically. And it's just like crazy. God's just nuts, man. He just does whatever he wants. He's like, dude, I don't care. I'll use wherever I want to use you, and it's going to be powerful. Because we think in our heads, we're like, no, God, I'll totally reach this group of people way better. You don't understand. I'm going to reach them way better. And God's like, no, you don't understand. I'm God. And you're going to reach who I want you to reach. It doesn't matter what you think. And so God's going to use us in ways that we don't really expect. And Paul was definitely, he didn't expect it. But God does it. Now, verse 22, he says, and he landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here's this cool guy. We're introduced to this cool guy named Apollos. He's going to be mentioned a couple more times here. And then when we get to the book of Corinthians, we're going to see him being mentioned again as one of the people that the Corinthians really looked up to. Maybe wrongfully so, but they looked up to him regardless. And so this guy, he just knew the baptism of John. And if you guys remember, the baptism of John was just the Messiah's coming. I'm not the Messiah, but he's coming and you need to get your life right. You need to start living purely because he's coming, man. And when he comes, dude, you better be ready because it's going to be hardcore. So Apollos was one of those guys who did that, but you see that he was living so far from Jerusalem that he didn't even hear about Jesus, which is really interesting. So he received this baptism of John waiting for the Messiah, and he didn't even know the Messiah had showed up yet. And so he's just preaching about that. Dude, the Messiah's coming, dude. Messiah's coming, man, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, man. We need to get our lives right and everything like that. And Priscilla and Aquila see him. They're like, hey, Apollos, don't you sidebar? Jesus came, you know, and they like kind of share with him the gospel. He came, this is what he did, and they share with him the gospel. He's like, dude, that's awesome. And he goes back out and keeps preaching. That's another cool thing for you guys who feel like inadequate to share your faith, because you're like, dude, well, I don't know everything. Part of how you're going to start knowing stuff is by sharing. Does that make sense? Like, you're not going to know everything. You're not going to just lock yourself in a basement with a bunch of books and like read up until you can debate anybody in the world, and then you're going to go out and start sharing your faith. That's not how it works. You know, just what do you know? What do you know? If you only know the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and through faith in him, I have eternal life. If that's all you know, go share that, because that's what people need to hear. That's what people need to hear. That's like what Bo talked about last service, which was a beautiful sermon. He talked about that's what changes lives. That message changes lives. And as you start sharing that, you're going to see that people are going to have, they're going to have reasons to not listen. And as you hear these reasons, you're going to start learning why God still works. Be like, dude, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Like, dude, do you believe in Jesus? Man, don't you know that nobody even speaks about Jesus except for the Christian church? And don't you know that he was just a myth? He didn't even exist and all these things? You should read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. He goes into detail about how scholars totally deny the existence of Jesus and all this stuff. You'd be like, oh, okay, I'll look into it. You go home and you look it up and be like, no, that's a total lie. Many people mention Jesus who were not even Christians. Tacitus, who didn't even like Jesus, talks about Jesus. So that's a total lie. So you start learning these things. You start understanding them, then you come back and you're able to talk to them and stuff like that. Never be afraid to share your faith because you don't feel like you know enough. Who cares? God's going to show you as you go. You know, and sometimes he's going to show you through people getting in your face and you realize you don't know enough about your faith and you got to go study. He's going to do it sometimes like that. Sometimes he's going to do it with, hey, you know, a brother and sister in Christ come alongside you and you're like, yo, dude, like, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about these things so you can get a better understanding of him. And right when he does it in humility, which is another beautiful thing. He does it knowing, hey, you know what? I don't know everything, but I want to learn. Dude, God is cool, and I want to learn more about him. So he goes, he learns, and he goes, and he starts sharing the scriptures again. It says in verse 1 of 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, so now he is on his third missionary journey. Okay, and it says that he went up, so he's already done this, it just kind of mentions it. He goes up through the area of Galatia again, he goes through all the churches that he's planted, then he goes back to Ephesus. And Ephesus is going to be a very pivotal church in your guys' Bibles from here on out. Ephesus is probably, I would argue that Ephesus is one of the most pivotal churches in the New Testament. Ephesus, Paul spends the most amount of time at Ephesus of any other place. He sends Timothy to Ephesus to minister there, to be a head pastor there. And so we have another book. Not only do we have the epistle to the Ephesians written by Paul himself, but we have another book, 1 Timothy, written to Timothy about the Ephesian church. And 2 Timothy, he might have still been the head pastor, we don't know, but he probably was. So 2 Timothy might have had to deal a lot with what was going on in the Ephesian church as well. And then John, the Apostle John, becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so 1 John probably has a lot to do with the people in Ephesus as well. And then in the book of Revelation, John once again mentions them, and Jesus kind of gives him a kind of harsh thing. And you're going to see the church at Ephesus, I would say I am a lot like these people. I'm a lot like these people. Okay, church at Ephesus, they worship, their goddess was Diana, or Artemis. And Diana was like some hardcore Amazon chick. She was awesome. And she had like a bow. She hated men. She's like, dude, no man gonna get me down. Dude, she was the original feminist. And she never married, never did anything. And she was the moon goddess. So she like eventually gets the moon. And she like hunts. And she was just awesome. She was like Wonder Woman. And so you have this girl named Diana or Artemis who is like that. And so the people in Ephesus, that's their goddess that they mainly worship. So you see, these people aren't like the Corinthians. Who are all about, yo, let's just have sex, you know? And they're like Vegas. Yo, let's just have sex and drink and it'll be fun. The Ephesians weren't like that. The Ephesians worshipped in different ways. Ephesians were more intellectual. They were more logical. They were more stern in what they believed. The women there were obviously a lot more stern in the way that they acted and stuff like that. And because of that, the men were as well. You know, and so you had this very different culture. And you're going to see the major problem with the Ephesian church, something that keeps on wrapping back around in all the letters that were written to them, something that keeps on being brought up, is they had a real big problem with their salvation, and they had a real big problem with just simply loving God. Okay? And those are my two major problems in my life. Those are the two major problems in my life. These are the things, this is why I say I most relate to this church. Because they had this feeling in their heart, I'm never doing enough. I'm never doing enough for God. And so they have really great works. If you remember in Revelation, when Jesus is talking to them, Revelation 2, he's like, dude, I know your works, and they're awesome. You guys got great works. You're going to see the Ephesians. They're going to do some awesome stuff in this chapter. You're like, dude, these guys are awesome. They're out there. They're preaching their faith, man. They're doing awesome Bible studies in the Word. Man, they got like everything going for them. They're reading the Bible every night. They're praying. They're getting on Facebook and sharing gospel verses and stuff. They're doing all the right things. But Jesus says, this I have against you. You've left your first love. You forgot why you're doing the things that you're doing. You're doing them because you think that you owe God. You're doing them because you think you need to be accepted by God through works. But you've forgotten. And that's why the book of Ephesians begins like this. I'm going to read this to you guys. You don't have to flip there if you don't want. But this is how the book of Ephesians begins. And now you kind of understand why Paul's going to talk like this to them. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted to the beloved. So here we have all these wonderful things that happens in a Christian, right? Man, you're holy, you're blameless. You start growing in love. You start doing things for people. But notice in all of what Paul's saying, how much of that section that I just read to you guys had to do with what we do for God? How many things did he mention in there are things that they did for God? Zero, right? Not one thing. He mentions all the beautiful things that happen in a Christian life, right? You're holy, you're blameless, you're righteous, you're loved. Man, you love others. And all he mentions is God's grace. This is what God did for you. He predestined you. He chose you. You didn't choose him. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I'm the one who died for you. I'm the one who saved you. I commanded light to shine in the darkness of your heart, that the knowledge and the truth and the wisdom of Jesus Christ might shine in you. I'm the one who put my Holy Spirit in you, that you might grow in love. I did all of this for you. Don't mix it up and think that you're doing for God. And I struggle with that. And you know what the major emotion that comes out of this struggle is? It's guilt. If you guys ever struggle with guilt, this is where you're at. You're with the people of Ephesus. Man, you can high five them. That is exactly what they struggle with. Guilt. Feeling I'm not doing enough. Man, I'm not fighting my flesh hard enough. I still give in. I'm not sharing enough. I'm not reading enough. I'm not praying enough. And you stop seeing all those things as God's gifts to you, and you start seeing them as tasks to accomplish. You start seeing them as, I don't know, like World of Warcraft, they're quests, you know? I got to do the quests, and then I get to God. When that's never how God intended the Christian life to be. And because of that, the thing that comes after that feeling of guilt is this gnawing feeling in the back of your brain of, am I actually saved? Am I actually saved? Would a saved person act like this? Would a saved person act like that? You know? And that's why in 1 John, this beautiful passage that I got to go back to a lot, when those lies start coming into my head, it says this, 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What does it take to have the Son? You have to believe. What does that belief get you? Eternal life. That verse was written for every single person in this room that struggles with knowing, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? That's why 1 John 5 was written for you, to go back to and remember, yes, I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Because I believe. I may screw up today, I might fail today, I might mess up, I might not do the right thing, I might not be the best witness for Christ, I might not be as holy as the other people, but you know what I do? I believe in the Son of God. And if I believe in the Son of God, I have life. And then Romans 8 applies to me. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor powers, nor anything can pluck me from his hand. These are the verses I need to go back to. I need to go back to them. Because I forget so often. I feel like crud. And this week I felt like cruddy a lot. This week, because I've been struggling with anger and weird bitterness and resentment. I'm like, dude, where's that even coming from? It's like, it's odd to me. I'm like angry about it. I don't know why. I don't know if you guys have ever done that before. You're just like, dude, why am I angry? And it's like, that's how I've been this week. And it's been weird and icky and all these things. I'm like, dude, like, why am I like this? And I start trying to fight. I'm like, God, I don't want to be angry anymore. Which never works. I'm not angry anymore, you know, and I try to do it to myself instead of just getting on my knees and just being like, God, by your grace, help me out right now. Please just help me. And I'm your child. See, I got feet of clay. See, I got a heart of stone. Please help me. And it's by your grace, man, it was by your grace that I was saved. It was by your predestination and your foreknowledge that I was saved. please just help me, and I want to just believe and trust in that. I want to hold on to that truth while I'm going through this storm. And that truth is going to be an anchor for my soul, both sure and steadfast, that pierces through to the other side of the veil. That's what I need in my life as I struggle with this. And that's why Paul, I believe, had to go back. If you notice, in verse 18, he had to go there and he first shared the gospel. Then in verse 24, you got Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila sharing the gospel there. Then you got Paul coming back in chapter 19, doing it again. And then later he's got to send Timothy back. Why? Because this is the most fundamental problem that keeps popping up in the Christian's life. In my life. That you forget the grace of God. This is the number one problem that's going to derail you guys. It's going to destroy your ability to be used by God. Because you forget that it's you being used by God, not me working for God. God's not my CEO. He's not my boss. I don't clock in. I'm His son. I'm His by faith. That's it. I need to remember that. I absolutely need to remember that in my life. And we'll talk a little bit more about that once we start reading more of this chapter. So it says that in finding some disciples, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as even heard of the Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So just so you guys know, this isn't everybody in Ephesus. This is just a select group of people. He's only talking to 12 guys here. He says, "We have not so much as even heard of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Into what were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 8, I believe, where it was the Samaritans, where it's like they kind of understood because they heard John's message, but Paul comes and he shares with them the truth of Jesus Christ and the cross. And then they're baptized into Jesus. They're immersed into Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit comes into them. They didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was. You know, so obviously that's not going to be the case with all of us, any of us. I don't know anyone today who's preaching the baptism of John. So I mean, that's not it. Here today in the church, we only preach the cross. And so because of that, there's only one thing that saves you, belief in the cross. And that's it. You're done. You don't need these steps that these people had to go through. They had to go through steps because John came first and then Jesus. So this happens, they speak in tongues and prophesied. Once again, we've talked about before why God in particular poured out His Spirit in this very specific way at this specific time. Not that these things have ceased, they still exist. Prophecy still exists, tongues still exist. We believe that full-heartedly. But we don't believe that it's being poured out in the way that it was back in these times. I mean, it almost sounds like the second the Holy Spirit came into these guys, they're just like, blah, 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 and they started just talking in tongues and stuff like that. And that was just how God chose to do it at that particular moment. And I'm not going to definitely question God and His sovereignty. That's the way He chose to do it, and that's what He did. He went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul reasons in the synagogue, he gets kicked out, goes to his school, and he ends up teaching there for 2 years. So he stays there longer than anywhere else. Now verse 11 gets a little weird. Now, God worked unusual miracles in the hands of Paul. This isn't even, the stuff that's happening in Acts has been pretty hardcore. But even Luke says, dude, this was weird. This was weird. The stuff that's been happening is weird. This is weird. He says, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Dude, this guy was anointed with the gift of healing. And he was working all day. And this is kind of gross. He's working all day on the tents. He's sweating. And people are like, yo, can I get your apron and your handkerchiefs that you've been dabbing your sweat with? He's like, okay. And they were taking them and they were laying them on people in the hospital. And they were getting better, like just from his sweat, which is like really gross, man. But I mean, you got to say something for these people's faith. I mean, if somebody's like, hey, dude, this is from Paul. This is his sweat. It's authentic Pauline sweat. All right. And if you believe in Jesus, dude, who anointed Paul, man, do you believe he can heal you? God, I'm going to touch you with this thing. Now, if you say yes to that question, you got some faith. You got some pretty killer faith to be like, yeah, dude, I know it's going to heal me, man, and all these things. And once again, the Bible does speak about faith being a method of healing. Not that I can harness God's power. Does that make sense? I can't just exercise in the gym of God and get a mustard-size faith and start going to the hospital and start healing people and knocking people over. I can't do that. The Bible doesn't preach that. Okay, and we have evidence throughout the book of Acts and in a lot of the epistles that Paul suffered from illness, and so did Timothy. So obviously that's not how it works. You can't just heal whoever you want. But it does say in the Bible that faith can be a catalyst of healing inside of our lives. Jesus, when he was on the scene, says, dude, do you believe that I can do this? Yes, I believe. Well, according to your faith, let it be. That's what he said. So there definitely, I do need to have faith in God if I'm asking for a healing or anything like that. And that's why in the book of James, it does talk about if any of you are sick, he says, anoint them with oil and pray over them that they might be healed. So we believe that at this church. Just so you guys know, if any of you guys have family members or you feel sick or anything like that, man, come up to the elders, come to me, come to both. We'll pray over those people. And I have faith. I serve a very powerful God. I know that if he wants to heal that person, he will heal that person. And sometimes doing that physical act kind of becomes like a showing of your faith. Does that make sense? Like I could say all I want, hey, I believe that God's going to heal my mom. And I could sit in my bed and I could pray it every now and then, but I may not actually believe that. I'm just kind of praying it because somebody told me I should. But in my head, I'm like, ah, she's not going to get healed. Yeah, I know that. Now, when we ask, are you asking in faith? Are you putting your faith that God can do this? And this also goes doubly when you guys are thinking about sins in your life. And if you struggle with any type of habitual sin, like a sin that you just keep falling back into, whether it be alcoholism, greed, lust, pride, vanity, anger, whatever sin it is, if you always find yourself like you have a little bit of freedom and then you get right back into it and all these things, do you have faith that God can heal you? Do you have faith that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to get you out of this thing? Even if it takes a while. Even if it's going to take months of you struggling and striving and working and doing things and really pressing into God that he might heal you. Even if it takes that long, do you have faith that God can do it? Because the surest thing to stop you from getting victory is despair and hopelessness. Well, I don't actually believe. I'm praying, but I don't actually believe. This is just how I am. And you might hear people say that. This is my personality. You know, this is how I am. It's not faith. Yeah, I praise God that it took me 6 years. 6 years of fighting and struggling and striving against pornography before God finally set me free. Why? Because during those 6 years, certainly I had faith that God could. I believed that he could. But I always thought in my head that I need to do things to get free. I need to work harder. I need to come up with plans about what happens when I'm tempted. I need to do this. I need to do that. And I always saw it as something I did for God. I didn't really trust him. And I never, ever, ever saw my freedom from pornography as a means to glorify God. I always viewed freedom from pornography as like, well, I want to be free. Why? Well, I want to be a good husband one day. Well, you know, I kind of don't want to tell people in the church that I struggle because that's embarrassing. Well, I don't want to deal with this guilt and this shame anymore. It's a real bummer. Who am I thinking about when I say those things? Thinking about me. And James chapter 4, he says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. If you guys want victory in your spiritual life, you guys want victory over your sins, are you seeking it for the glory of God? Or are you asking amiss? God will not answer prayers like that because he loves you too much. If God would have answered my prayer back when I first prayed it, God set me free from pornography, guess who would have been elevated? Me. And I would have been more self-righteous, I would have been more proud, I would have been more arrogant, in my thinking, and I would have definitely never turned to God and glorified Him. I thank God that He left me in that for that long, because it taught me something. It taught me how to trust in God. It taught me how to lean on Him, even when it didn't make sense. And to keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And some of you guys need to learn that in your life. So you might go through a period of time where you're not going to see immediate victory, because it's necessary for you to learn, to train your faith. These people had awesome faith. I mean, they're touched by sweatbands, which is kind of gross. But that's what happens to them, and it's all good for them. Now it says in verse 13, it says, then some of the, this story is creepy, man. I like it, though. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I don't know what itinerant means, I'm sorry, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you in the name by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. So just to say this again, I know the pastor already said it, but just so you guys know, these guys were not Christians. They did not actually believe in Jesus. They were Jewish. They just saw that people were being healed when Jesus' name was being used. So they didn't actually believe. They just, hey, you know what? When Paul says in the name of Jesus, that demon comes out. I'm going to try that. You know, and they kind of went out. It was like kind of a method to them. And so they went out and says, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So that dude just thrashed them. He beat them pretty bad. You know, if you think about, like, back in the day, you know, they didn't wear clothes like we wear. They wore robes. So obviously if somebody beat the crap out of you, your robe would probably fall off at some point. Right? It's not like this dude, like, what's that? Oh, thanks, man. Okay, so you got to hear that? So these are itinerant Jews. That means that they were people who traveled from place to place doing exorcisms. So anyway, he beat them. And there was nothing. I don't want you guys to read into this and see something sexual happening. Nothing sexual happened. You know, a lot of people are very afraid and frightened of sexual abuse from demonic spirits. Now, spirits and things like that can do things to you. I've heard stories of spirits doing things to people that feel sexual, but it's not like you're going to get some demon baby in you or something weird like that. That's not, okay, that's just weird. That's not what's going on. All right, but they can move in a way, because demons play on your fears. They can move in a way where it feels like you've been violated, but they can't actually violate you, if that makes sense. Another important thing to remember, I know I've reiterated this a couple times during the book of Acts because of stories like this. I feel like I should. It says in the book of 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Meaning if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you cannot be demon possessed. You cannot be demon possessed. In order for a demon to possess you, the demon has to come into you and overpower what's in you. If the Holy Spirit isn't in you, then certainly you can be. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, you cannot be demon possessed. And that's really cool to know. That gives me a lot of peace. I'm like, okay. You know, you guys don't have to be like up at night, like, oh my gosh, like, I don't even want to watch a movie that has demons in it, because then it's going to totally possess. That's not how they work. You cannot be possessed if you have the Holy Spirit in you. And another cool thing about the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit in you, is that now that we believe in Jesus, we can be utilized. You guys don't have to get a master's of exorcism to go and help. If one of your friends is having trouble with demonic activity and stuff, you can go pray for that guy. Don't you have the Holy Spirit in you? Same Spirit that lived in Paul. You can go do that. But don't be like, yo, in the name of the Lord, and like start doing weird stuff. Just pray for that guy. Just trust in Jesus and His power. It's not you who casts out the demon. It's not a set of steps. I can't give you guys a packet on how to cast out demons. Don't exist. Well, they probably do exist, but they're not accurate. They're not accurate how they actually do it. Okay, you just need to trust in the Lord. It's His power that's going to cast that thing out. The demons are terrified of Jesus. When the demons saw Jesus, what did they say? They're like, dude, don't attack us. You know, they were terrified of Jesus. Jesus commanded them. He told them to shut up. And that same Spirit is in us, the Spirit of Christ. It's in us. That is the power to do these things, not in you. Now, there's a difference between demonic possession and what I would call demonic influence. We all suffer from what I would call demonic influence. Meaning, there are things, Satan, I mean, he said that he's the wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. They're the wiles of the devil. There's Satan who's out there scheming, trying to hurt you. But all he can do is he can use things. He can manipulate you in your mind. Meaning he can say things to you that, and you guys probably have had this happen to you before, where you have this feeling or an emotion or something like that that just drives you away from God. You know, guilt is one of those things. That's not from God. Condemnation cannot come from God. It says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if I'm feeling condemned, it's not coming from God, then who is it coming from? Probably Satan. Now, it doesn't mean I'm possessed. It just means that he can influence me. He is the prince and the power of the air. That's what the Bible says. But I need to rest on that verse, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Satan is outside of me. He's not in me. So if the Holy Spirit's in me, then I have the ability to be what? In that fight. Victorious, right? Well, Romans 8 says, more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. So I don't have to be afraid of the devil. It says in James, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's going to run away if you resist him. Not because of you, but because of the Holy Spirit that's in you. Okay, and a lot of people also get on this whole idea that there's like the demon of alcoholism, and there's the demon of pornography, and there's the demon of this, and demon, I could just cast out that demon and you'll be pure. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we have to struggle with our flesh. And the more I grow in Christ, the less those voices will influence me. The less I'm going to be shaken by those things. And the more stable I'm going to become in my life with Jesus, the closer I get to him, because he becomes my foundation. You will always be, in Ephesians he talks about, you will always be children tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine until you grow in the knowledge and the excellency of Jesus. You need to know him. Now, here's a really cool verse. I want to get to this. I know I'm a little over time, but I want to get to this part because it's just so radical and awesome and beautiful. Verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they continued in the value of them. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When we talk about a piece of silver, the word is drachma, and it's like a day's wage. So I don't know, what's the average person making a day? It's like, what, $8 an hour? Right? $8 an hour for 8 hours, $64. So you have 50,000 times 64. I can't do it off the top of my head. It's going to be like 300 grand or something. But anyway, or 3 million maybe. They burned all these things that totaled up to that amount of money, which is radical. So what happened in these people's lives? They realized God is awesome. God is awesome, man. There is nothing that should keep me from God. I am throwing off everything. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance, throwing off every weight and sin that so easily entangles us. Notice he differentiates between weight and sin. We don't just need to throw off sin. There are weights in your life that are going to keep you from your prize in Christ. There are things in your life that are going to keep you from growing in Jesus. And what the Bible says is you need to get rid of them. You should never be like, well, yeah, I bought this movie. And I know it's got stuff in it that, you know, like makes me fall, but I spent money on it, man. Like, you know, I can't just get rid of it, you know. Well, I know I should get a filter on my computer, but that costs money, and, you know, it's just a lot of money, you know, and all that stuff. Yeah, I don't really want to do it, everything like that. Man, I know I shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't work here. I know I shouldn't hang around these people, but, you know, there's a cost. There's a cost. Were these people interested in cost? No, because they saw a treasure in who? Jesus. They're like, dude, compared to Jesus, what's money? Compared to Jesus, what are these friendships? Compared to Jesus, what is any of these things? I don't care. It's all burnt before the throne. And that's so beautiful to me, man. These are some of the steps. If you guys want to know, hopefully if you guys come on Wednesday, we'll talk more about this, because I didn't get a chance to get into it as much as I wanted to. But These are the real things that the grace of God, when it's manifested in your life, is going to motivate you to be able to do. And the result will be joy. Is cutting off the things that easily ensnare you, running the race towards Christ, and confessing. Now, did you guys notice that they confessed their deeds? They're telling their deeds to the many? James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confession has beautiful, wonderful power in the Christian life. When I confess, when I'm honest with people about the struggles in my life, when I don't hide. And that's a power that I want you guys to know. The Holy Spirit, when He comes in you, He gives you the ability to confess, to be honest with people. Hey, you know what? I do struggle with that. The number one thing that held me, one of the number one things that held me in porn addiction for so long, was the fact that I felt like I was fighting all alone. Nobody else struggles like this. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, no affliction has afflicted you except that which is common to man. If you guys ever feel like, oh, I'm the only one who struggles this way, it's because you haven't talked about it to anybody. Trust me, if you talk about it to people, you'll be like, oh my gosh, everybody struggles with it. I'm the only one who struggles with depression. Really? I'm the only one who struggles with this level of lust. I'm the only one who struggles with pride. I'm the only one who thinks I'm alone all the time. I'm the only one who struggles with hurting myself. I'm the only one who does it. Lies, man. It's all lies. It's Satan. He's twisting your mind. It's not true. No thing has afflicted you except for that which is common to men. And if we share with one another, we can build one another up and pray for one another that we may be healed. If you guys want purity in your life, you can't get it unless you move in the direction of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves you into the light. Into the light where there's no darkness or shade or deception. You can't get purity without the light. You can't get purity without getting rid of the things that cause you to stumble, the weights in your life. So those are things I hope that you guys pray and think about this week. And what are the things that are hindering me from running towards Christ? And how do I get rid of those things better? Okay, so let's pray. And then, yeah, on Wednesday we'll finish up this chapter. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how beautiful it is. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that we are saved, God, not to doubt or to worry, Lord, but to know that we are saved by belief in your Son and what he did for us, God. And to know that you do have the power, Lord, to do amazing things in our life, Lord, to heal and to restore, God, and to work in us in ways that we would never even understand. Lord, we remember the passage in Ephesians 3 that you who are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can even ask or think, God, to you be glory and praise forever. And in your name, amen.